Morning, please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. I forgot to put it on the order of service, but today is Palm Sunday. So you might go, well, what's that got to do with anything? What's a palm? Of course, it's called Palm Sunday because it is a remembrance of the Sunday before Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, when our Lord rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to great acclaim as people spread palm branches in the streets and shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that was a moment of triumphal entry, which quickly turned to opposition and cries of crucify him. But we remember Palm Sunday as we gear up toward Easter. And so our text this morning is actually not the triumphal entry text, but it is a text from the journey to Jerusalem. It may have happened the same day as that triumphal entry or a day or two before. We're not sure exactly. But I'm going to read from Luke 18, 9 to 14, so you can follow along with me if you will. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, will not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us through it, to give us understanding and faith to live it out. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for a sunny day. We thank you for a place to meet and the freedom to meet. Lord, may we never take these things for granted. We know that around the world, our brothers and sisters are meeting this day, this Lord's Day, and some of them are meeting in secret. Some of them are meeting with fear. Some of them are risking their lives. And we thank you that that may be the case here, but you are faithful to all of us wherever we may be and whatever our state may be, whatever the situation may be. Help us to so value you and the fellowship of the saints that we do come together regularly. And may we not take it for granted. May we worship you together from the heart. May that be the case even as we hear your word this morning. May you be pleased to speak to us and encourage us and remind us again of the gospel of grace that saves us, that we might rejoice in our salvation, but we might also understand the message that we can share with others. Help us to see this world from your perspective, that people are in darkness, that they are lost, that they are on the verge of an eternity separated from you. Father, we know that Jesus is building his church and that you are calling men and women and boys and girls to yourself even this day, and you will until the day your Son returns. May we be willing instruments in your hands as you do these things. And so speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A.W. Tozer once said, and I quote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what do you think about God? Tozer also said, no people ever rises above its conception of God. These are very important principles because those of us who are members of this church deliberately meet here week by week to worship God. And in doing so, we claim, just by being here, we claim that we know something about this God. Or more precisely, we claim to believe what he has revealed about himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And the fact that we claim to worship God requires that we constantly ask ourselves the question, who is he? And what is he like? One area of inquiry about the person of God that is often misunderstood by people both outside and inside the church is the subject of his mercy. Our subject this morning, a subject of crucial importance to each of us personally, because our eternal destiny depends on whether we've had a genuine experience of this mercy or not. So our goal this morning is to catch a glimpse of God's mercy through the keyhole of one of Jesus' parables. As I mentioned, today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday we commemorate our Lord's return to Jerusalem in order to carry out his Father's mission by giving himself over to be crucified by sinful men that he might atone for the sins of his people. The event we associate most closely with Palm Sunday is what we call the Lord's triumphal entry, when he rode into Jerusalem seated on the foal of a donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy given by the Old Testament prophet Zechariah several hundred years before in chapter 9 of Zechariah's book. Luke records this event in chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. We call that the triumphal entry where Jesus goes into Jerusalem. But we note that Luke notes several times, beginning at chapter 17, verse 11, onward, that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. So from 17 onward, right to 19:28, where the triumphal entry occurs, Luke repeatedly mentions that he was on the way to Jerusalem. Our text this morning precedes the triumphal entry. It may have been the same day, it may have been a day or two before, but it takes place on this final journey on his road to the cross. Now, our Lord was a master storyteller. In order to proclaim truth and help people to understand truth. And his words here in Luke 18, spoken just before he reached Jerusalem, give us a brief but insightful look at this very misunderstood concept of God's mercy. How often have you heard someone say, "I don't believe a good and merciful God, a God of love, would ever punish sinners in hell, and I certainly don't believe he would send me there." Well, the most important question is, what does the Bible teach? What does the Lord Jesus teach? Is God merciful? And what does it mean when the Bible says that he is merciful? Are we all safe because of that? Or do we really need to fear his judgment and wrath, as some preachers would say? Though it seems fewer and fewer say so these days. On the other hand, does the Scripture have any good news for men and women who know that they must answer to God, whose consciences constantly accuse them, who feel condemned whenever they open God's Word and read of His holiness and His justice and the demands of His divine law? Is there any good news for such people? Is there such a thing as God's mercy? And how can I be sure that I will receive it, and that I have received it, and that on the final day I will receive it? These are important questions, especially in light of eternity and the fact that the Scriptures teach there is a day of reckoning coming. Some people act like they expect to live forever. I guess when you're young you feel that way. I certainly am more and more aware of time passing and probably the end of my life approaching. Not to be morbid, hopefully it won't be immediately, but I know where I'm going, so I'm ready for it. But the danger is for many people that they don't think about death. They think they're going to live forever. Oh, maybe they wouldn't say that, but they act like it. They really think, oh, that's somewhere far off. But this morning, if you are here and you know that your time on earth is limited, you know that the day of your death is approaching, that it's a day closer than it was yesterday. And if you want to be sure that you're on the right side of God's mercy, this parable of the Lord Jesus, this illustrative story has much hope to offer you. And so let's look at it together. In a nutshell, it teaches us a truth that could be summarized like this. The sinner's rendezvous with the mercy of God only happens at the place where humility and repentance meet. So we need to understand humility, we need to understand repentance, and obviously we need to understand mercy and how all those things come together, because we need the mercy of God. So let's look into our passage. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So he tells a story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And it's really all about mercy. The Pharisee doesn't even mention mercy, but the tax collector doesn't speak of anything but mercy. He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the first thing we need to think about as we look at these verses is the need for mercy. The target of Jesus' parable is made clear in verse 9. It was people who were confident of their righteousness. And of course, confidence of one's righteousness, which really is self-righteousness, often leads to contempt for other people. And that is exactly who he's talking about. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they were good, that they met the standard, that they were the kind of people that everybody else should ascribe to be like, and they treated others with contempt. While righteousness is important, it's an issue for all of us. It really means a right standing before God. It means being right in God's sight. And of course, God's standard is his law, and his law reflects his own holy character. So the question is, are we righteous by the standard of God's character? And is that even important? Well, it is. It's very important because God takes it seriously. And so righteousness is an issue for every one of us. Now, there's a human tendency that is clearly plain in this parable that we tend to justify ourselves, to declare that we're good, that we're right, that we're righteous, and we do that at other people's expense. We look at this Pharisee, and of course they were the epitome of the spiritual people in Israel. They were the ones that took seriously the Bible. They were the ones that basically oriented all their lives into being religious. And we're told that this Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. So there you've got that hint of contempt for other people. It's also a lack of reality, because just like the rest of us, he put his pants on one leg at a time. He needed to sleep. He needed to eat. But he thinks he's not like other men. And then he talks about the ways in which he thinks he's not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then he talks about all the good things he does. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And so he is typical. It's like most of us. You go on the street and you ask people the question that Ray Comfort likes to ask people, do you consider yourself to be a good person? And most people say, yeah, I think so. You know, I can look around, I can think of the news, I can think of all the bad things happening. Yeah, I'm a pretty good person, certainly compared to them. And people will say, you know, we ask the diagnostic question we sometimes ask when we're evangelizing. Do you consider yourself a good person? Why should God let you into his heaven? And almost always, well, not always, but often, first thing people say is, well, I've never murdered anybody. Like, so I'm a good person. I've never committed the worst crime that anybody can think of. Of course, it's not the worst crime. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the greatest crime is a failure to love God. But the reality is people think about themselves in comparison to others. Well, I've never murdered anybody. I'm better than most people. I give to the United Way. I pay my taxes. I give money to the guy at the street corner with his cup. And I'm just generally a good person. People like me. So that's one response. Other people just attempt to deny their accountability to God. Well, there's no reason to be worried. I'm a good person, but there's no judgment anyway. Remember a few years ago, there were atheist billboards and signs on buses that said things like, "There's probably no God, so relax and enjoy life." There's probably no God. That's a great reassuring thing to face death with. Well, there's probably no God. Actually, that would be very terrifying to think there's no God. So in our parable, we have two men. One is an upstanding citizen. The other is a despised outcast. Which one do you identify with most? Well, we've got the Pharisee, and, you know, Pharisees have become sort of the bad people in the minds of most evangelicals. But we need to understand that just looking at them casually from a perspective of sort of watching the people of Israel, they would be the evangelicals. They would be the religious people. They were the ones that carried their Bibles or their scrolls. They were the ones that were in the synagogue regularly and often. They were the ones that prayed often. They were the ones that were religious and serious about it. And then you've got the other guy who's a tax collector. We used to have a brother in the church who worked for Revenue Canada, and at this point in the sermon, I would always give him a nod and say, you know, our brother Gene's a tax collector, but he's a good one. He's a good guy. But in Israel, the tax collectors were not seen as good guys. Because you can imagine if you are an occupied people that there were foreign invaders that were in your country, that were in control, and that were taxing you exorbitantly. Why is this sounding so familiar all of a sudden? We won't get political this morning. But you can imagine that the tax collectors were not well thought of, and especially when the fact is that the tax collectors that dealt directly with the people were Jewish people who were working for the Romans. And so they were seen as traitors. Moreover, the system was, okay, here's what you have to collect. Anything above that is yours. Well, that really is a system that made for corruption and exploitation. And so many tax collectors took far more than they needed and they padded their own wallets. You remember Zacchaeus, and he was a tax collector. And when he repented, he talked about giving back, I forget what the percentage was, the portion was, but a huge amount back to people that he had cheated and giving money to the poor because he was rich and he had more than he needed. So the tax collectors were despised. They would be the lowest of the low. And so Jesus picks these two people to sort of represent the human race in his parable. And so as we read it, just ask yourself this morning, okay, as a Bible-believing Christian and realizing these Pharisees are often called hypocrites, I don't want to identify with them. I don't really want to identify the tax collector. That's kind of like the homeless people that we think really need to go get jobs and we're not very compassionate toward. And these tax collectors were really, they were traitors. Well, okay, I'm not sure I fit in with either of these people. And Jesus is trying to tell us there's something about both of them that applies to us. Note that they both went up to the temple to pray. Anyone can go to church. Okay, the church is God's temple today. The question is, why do we go to church? Why are you here this morning? Well, it's what I do as a matter of course. It's the tradition and the routine in my life. Or maybe I've got a rendezvous with God this morning. Maybe I'm hungering to know Him. All kinds of motives. But it's good to ask ourselves. We get out of bed Sunday mornings. Maybe you're tired. Sunday's that one day you could sleep in. Sometimes you do and you don't go to church. You're sporadic. Maybe you come every Sunday because you've got reasons. Why? Ask ourselves about our motives. Well, let's look at the two men here. The Pharisee was a member of the strictest religious sect in the land. Religion was their life. They were committed to Scripture. And in verses 11 and 12, he talks about in his prayer to God, as though God doesn't know everything, he talks about his accomplishments and he says negatively, "I'm not a robber, I'm not a swindler, I'm not an evildoer, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not even like this tax collector." And those things were probably all true. And then the positive side, he fasted twice a week. Anybody here fast twice a week? We've talked a little bit about fasting from time to time, and I know that there are some who have never fasted. And as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, when you fast. So I'll let you wrestle with that text and think about it and why we would fast. We want to do it for the right reasons. But we don't want to be legalistic. In Israel, the law actually only required once a year. I think that was the Day of Atonement. And then the Jewish religion expanded that to about four times a year. But this man fasted twice a week. That adds up to about 100 times a year. Like, he was really a spiritual man. And he gave 10%, he tithed of every source of income to the church. Well, for him, to the temple. And the law only required certain things. But he even tithed his spices. In Luke 11:42, Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So he was fastidious about all the things he could have done and should have done. He even tithed his spices. Well, there are modern equivalents of people like that. Perhaps some of us would qualify. We seek to be very faithful and conscientious, and we are stewards of everything we have. And so we go to church regularly. We give to the church. We give to charity. Perhaps give to some form of good neighbor ministry. We are reliable employees. We pay our taxes. We even recycle. Well, nowadays everybody recycles. But we even do it with a smile because we want to save the planet. And so this man was like the epitome of people who do everything in order to be right. And he was convinced he was doing a good job. You note that his own evaluation of himself makes that clear. He doesn't see that he has any need for mercy. He doesn't even ask for it. He goes into the presence of Almighty God and tells God how good he is. And he thanks God for the fact that he's such a good guy. He doesn't even ask for mercy. In fact, if you summarized his prayer, it seems that the basic reason he was there praying was to tell God how lucky God was to have a man like him on his team. We would never do that or say that or allow ourselves to think that, but we do need to be careful that that attitude isn't there, that it doesn't creep in. Well, what about the other man? The tax collector, as I said before, we have to understand his position in society. He was hired by a foreign government to collect tax from his own countrymen. There was incredible opportunity for greed or cheating, and as a result, tax collectors as a class were hated and despised. Moreover, because they had to gather the taxes from the Israelites but take them to the Romans, they had continual contact with Gentiles. And that, according to the scriptures and the Jewish tradition, would render the tax collector ceremonially unclean, and they would be offensive to the stricter Jews, especially the Pharisees. So you can imagine this Pharisee, and the tax collector comes in and he goes, I'm moving over to the other side of the church building or the temple. Don't want to be too close to that guy. God's judgment might fall on him. So they look down on them. And in fact, the prevailing attitude of society is revealed by common expressions that we read in various places in Scripture when the Lord, in some context or another, is talking about people who are on the lower end, who are seen as sinners. Often, the tax collectors are paired with another group, tax collectors and sinners, or tax collectors and pagans or Gentiles, the tax collectors and prostitutes. Typically, they were regarded as selfish. Jesus used them as an illustration in Matthew 5:46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, if you get the minimum standard of loving other people, well, even the tax collectors do it. That's how bad it is to just have that minimum standard, because even those despised tax collectors do that much. Jesus was also slandered and attacked, and he was called a glutton and a drunkard. and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, he was a friend of tax collectors. One of his 12 disciples was a tax collector. His name was Levi, also known as Matthew. We think about Zacchaeus. I mentioned him earlier. He was a tax collector. We read in Luke 19 in the next chapter, Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm going to stay at your house today." And it says when they saw it, speaking of the people around, they grumbled. They all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. How could this supposed Messiah, this rabbi who travels all over Israel teaching and doing good works and healing people, how could he go into the home of a tax collector, a man who hangs out with these pagan Gentile Romans and who is dishonest and a cheater and a betrayer of his countrymen? How could Jesus hang around with him?" So we think about our parable. And what this really means is that our Lord chose one of the most despised people of his day to illustrate the truth that he wants all of us to see. So we've seen the prayer of the very religious man, the man who is well respected in society as being upright and holy and spiritual. And he says, "God, I thank you. I'm not like other men." And then we see the prayer of the tax collector in verse 13. And that prayer is revealed in one word. Or rather, it reveals in one word his need for mercy and ours. He calls himself a sinner. That's according to D.A. Carson, that's a snicker word today. People don't take it seriously. Christians talk about it, but if you talk about it in the world, or if you talk about it in public spaces, people laugh, they mock. "Oh, these Christians and their sinners they're worried about." Well, what is a sinner? According to Scripture, the definition is one who breaks God's law, one who literally misses the mark, one who doesn't reach God's standard. In other words, a sinner is one who falls completely short of God's righteous will. And so sinners are guilty not just of sins, which are individual violations of God's law and God's will, but of sin, which is sort of the inner principle of rebellion against God from the heart, out of which flows all sins. So there's this inner attitude of selfish, stubborn pride and independence from God that taints and permeates everything about us, and it results in sins of the mind, sins of action, sins of omission, sins of motive. But sin is at the root. It's rebellion against God from the heart. And we, like this tax collector, and indeed every human being, we have all thrown off our allegiance and our obedience to the Creator. We've spat in his face. We've declared our independence from the one who gave us life. But unlike many of us, this tax collector knows it. He admits it. He's an honest man. And he's also very realistic. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, "Some have sinned and fall a little bit short of the glory of God." He didn't say that. He said, "All have sinned, every single one of us, and fall short of the glory of God." In Romans 6:23, Paul wrote, "The wages of sin is death." And the prophet Ezekiel records God as saying, "The soul who sins shall die." And in spite of what the world will tell us, and I'm convinced that many science and educators hold so ferociously to the evolutionary hypothesis in order to avoid this truth, in spite of what the world will tell us, we are accountable to our Creator. There is a Creator who made us, and we are accountable to Him. So if you can devise a theory that explains reality without a Creator, well, lots of people are going to like that theory. In fact, when Darwin published his book, of course, the numbers don't sound so impressive to us, and I don't remember the exact numbers now, but you have to remember this is before things were electronic and things were advertised and everything else. People were waiting for Darwin's book, and it was snapped up. Why? Because they already had rejected God, and they wanted a way to justify that. And you can read quotes from people like Huxley in the day and others who say, yes, we just want to get rid of Moses. We want to get rid of God's law. And this gives us a way to explain that everything evolved from lower levels of life, and there's no need for God, and therefore we're not accountable to Him. But the reality is, the Scriptures teach, the Lord Jesus teaches, even life experience teaches, if you have eyes to see, that we are accountable to our Creator. And as sinners, we are all under a just, righteous, fair sentence of death, eternal death. And that's why we all need mercy. In this parable, one man recognized his need for mercy, and the other didn't. Can I ask you which man represents you this morning? Well, we're going to think about that question. Do I recognize my need for mercy? I need to understand the meaning of mercy. Verse 13, the tax collector simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, A.W. Tozer says this about mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God, an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature which disposes God to be actively compassionate. Also, Tozer says, as judgment is God's justice confronting moral iniquity, so mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. Now, mercy in Scripture is often translated compassion, with the idea of God's feelings of compassion moving Him to act to meet the needs of His people, especially in regard to their guilt and sin. But what's interesting in this passage is that it's a different word. It's not the word that means compassion. It literally means be propitiated towards me. Now there's one of our big $64 theological words, propitiation, which means to turn aside or appease the wrath or anger of someone. And so it's very clear that this tax collector recognized that he deserved the wrath of God. And so when he says, be merciful to me, He is saying, be propitiated toward me. Look on me with favor. Turn aside your wrath from me. He's expressing this plea to God to let your anger be turned away from me by the removal of its cause, which is my sin. In other words, what this tax collector needed, and he recognized it, was God's mercy and compassion to remove the cause of his anger so that he could be forgiven. So that God could forgive him. Be propitiated toward me. Become favorable toward me. Well, of course, when you pray that, that presupposes your guilt. And it presupposes God's anger. And so he comes into the temple and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be propitiated toward me, the sinner. God, let your wrath against my sin and guilt be turned away from me, that you might forgive me. He needs mercy because mercy would meet the need of sin and guilt. Not by sweeping it under the carpet or pretending that it didn't exist, but by dealing with it justly. So as we think about the gospel and we think about our lives, this is all really where the rubber meets the road. Every single one of us knows that we fall short of what we ought to be. At least I hope we know that. Perhaps there are some here who really are more like the Pharisee. Well, thank you, Lord, that I'm a good guy, that I do a pretty good job down here. But if we really examine ourselves by God's standard, we think that Jesus talked about not committing adultery, and he said if you look with lust, you've already committed adultery. And if you don't murder, but you're angry with somebody, you're guilty of murder. In other words, God looks at not just what we do or fail to do. He looks at why we do what we do or fail to do what we do. He looks at our motives. He looks at our desires. He looks at the essence of what we are, not just what we do. And so we need to understand, as this tax collector understood, that we need mercy. We need God to be propitiated toward us. And we must be careful that we do not allow ourselves to expect God to act unjustly or to compromise his holy character. He is a God of mercy and compassion, but his mercy never compromises his holiness and justice. And this is what people have trouble grasping. Somebody said, well, God forgives, that's his job. And I've had people say to me, yeah, I've believed in God, but I don't see why I need Jesus. Our sin is so serious that God cannot forgive us apart from putting his son to death in our place. And that really is hard for many of us to grasp. But God does not compromise his holiness and his justice, even for the sake of his mercy. But he has found a way, he's provided a way, whereby he can be merciful and still fulfill the demands of holiness and justice. And of course, this points us toward the cross. We think of those well-known words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus walking, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the people understood what he meant because they had 15 centuries, or close to it, of the sacrificial system that God instituted through Moses to remind them that sin requires death, and the only hope for sinners is someone or something to be a substitute in their place. But of course, Hebrews tells us that the animal sacrifices are a reminder that sin deserves death, and they are a pointer to the coming perfect sacrifice, but that they themselves, these animal sacrifices, cannot take away sin. And the Day of Atonement, year by year, is just a reminder that we're waiting for that perfect sacrifice, that we are under the wrath of God, and his wrath is held in abeyance. It's held in trust, in a sense, an IOU. And Jesus paid the IOU in our place. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so love and justice meet at the cross. And this tax collector was casting himself on God's mercy based on what we might call the gospel in the Old Testament. So we think, for example, just one of many, David writes in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And so we have that whole Old Testament sacrificial system, but it was fulfilled by the sacrifice of the Son of God, who came and was a willing and spotless substitute, who died to fulfill the demands of God's law, to propitiate and turn aside God's wrath by atoning for human sin. Mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Mercy is forgiveness, and it's free to the sinner, but it's costly to God. It costs the life of his son. Well, there are conditions to mercy as we think about mercy and we think about what it means. As we look at verses 11 to 14, "The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, will not even lift his eyes up to heaven." He was so ashamed and so stricken with his guilt, he couldn't even look up, but beat his breast, which is a sign of remorse and brokenness, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus said these words, which are critically important. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." According to Jesus, there were two men, but only one found mercy, the one he calls this man, the tax collector. And the difference between the two men is the approach and the attitude as they stand before God. In verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee stands up boldly. He's confident. He's sure of himself. And he prays really to himself. And he prays about himself. I suspect that his prayer probably didn't even get past the ceiling. And in his prayer, he extols his own virtues. And he compares himself to other people. Not to God's standard, as fulfilled by Jesus. He just compares himself to the tax collector. And so the interesting thing here is that the Pharisee doesn't see his need for mercy. He never even asks for mercy. But then in verse 13, the tax collector, he stands at a distance. He doesn't get the front seat. He doesn't get the good seat. He may not even get a seat. He's standing. He's at a distance. And he's unwilling to raise his eyes, and he beats his breast, and he shows a complete sense of, or shows rather a sense of complete and utter unworthiness. In other words, he simply recognizes the truth about himself. Surprisingly, you got this tax collector, maybe he studied, maybe he was a classmate of the Apostle Paul, the feet of Gamaliel, we don't know. But the Pharisee, the tax collector didn't study at the feet of Gamaliel, but his theology was better than that of the Pharisees. Believe it or not. The tax collector recognized the holiness and the worth of God, and he saw himself in light of that, and he recognized what he deserved. He deserved death. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Moses wrote in Genesis 2:17, God giving the command and the consequence to Adam, in the day you eat of it, in the day you eat of the fruit that I have forbidden you, you shall surely die. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. And as a result, all die. And every person in this room will die unless Jesus comes first. There's no possibility of any of us receiving mercy until we know and believe that we deserve only the opposite. Now you might be saying this morning, okay, this is basic gospel. I know all this. We need the gospel every day. We need to remind ourselves of these things every day. Our relationship with God doesn't change. You don't enter into the kingdom by grace. You've been forgiven, you've confessed your sins, and now you live as a good person on your own merits. That's what the tax collector was trying to do. The Pharisee. We live by grace every day. We need the gospel every day. And we need to be reminded of that gospel also so we can share it with others. Sometimes we make it too complicated. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's pretty straightforward. So the tax collector had, I think, better theology than the Pharisee. And he knew that he did not deserve anything but death. So not only was theology better than the Pharisee's, his prayer was also better. Because his prayer was sincere and it was focused on God, not on himself. It was accurate about both God and himself. He recognized that God is God and he has a right to demand obedience because we are his creatures. And he has the right to punish disobedience because he is holy and we are not. The tax collector also recognized that only God can forgive. So he was accurate about God. He was also accurate about himself, that he was a sinner, a lawbreaker, that he needed mercy, that he needed propitiation. He needed God's wrath turned aside or he would perish, rightfully so. Now, it's interesting to note that literally in the original, he doesn't say, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if in his own mind, he was the only one. That he didn't care whether there were others. He felt he was the epitome of what it means to be a sinner. He was the greatest sinner, the worst sinner. He made no comparison to other people. He wasn't concerned with, well, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as that guy. He didn't say, oh, you should see those other tax collectors. There was no self-excuse. There was none of that. And so as we look and we see that Jesus says, this man went home justified rather than the other, we see that there are conditions to receiving God's mercy. Humility before God, confession of sin, which really means we agree with God and admit it. And then repentance. It's not enough to confess your sins and then keep on sinning as though it doesn't matter. Repentance means turning away from sin. It means giving it up. It means forsaking it from the heart. This tax collector wasn't making a deal that he secretly planned to break. Okay, God, if you forgive me, I'll be good. And then thinking to himself, well, later on I can do what I want because I'll be forgiven. No, he came with empty hands. What do I mean by that? I mean, he didn't come saying, here's all the things I've done. You got to accept me because I've done all these things. That's what the Pharisee did. His hands weren't empty. He came with a list. I tithe. I fast twice a week. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a swindler. I'm not like that tax collector. Tax collector, I have nothing to commend myself but my sin. So he came with empty hands. He came with a sincere heart. He recognized that God was under no obligation to him. In fact, he heartily agreed with it. I have no claim on you. I'm pleading for mercy. You owe me nothing. If you give me what I deserve hell. It's like the hymn, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. As I said, sometimes we make the process of becoming a Christian too complicated. Ultimately, it is simply a heart that cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you understand this morning why God, a God of mercy, must punish unrepentant sinners? He cannot and he will not compromise his holiness. Nor will God the Father spit in the face of God the Son, who died to do away with our sin, by saying that our sin doesn't matter, that he doesn't care if we continue wallowing in it, that he'll forgive us anyway no matter what, even if we're unrepentant. And so this morning I say to all of us and to myself as well, each one of us must recognize, if you reject Jesus Christ, it is because of your stubborn, evil, selfish heart. And every person who rejects him is completely without excuse. Moreover, it's a mockery of Christ's death to say that a God of mercy will never punish sinners. What was he doing when he punished Christ on the cross? He was punishing the sin of sinners by punishing a substitute in their place, but he's only punishing him for those who repent and trust in him. So he punished those who repent by punishing their substitute on the cross. But every person who rejects that substitute will not be allowed to spit in his face, because there is a day of judgment coming. And if you haven't made peace with God through Jesus Christ today, you should tremble. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow might not come. We don't stop there, because there are results of this mercy that this man prayed for. Jesus says in the first part of verse 14, I tell you, this man, the one who prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. There were two men, but only one was forgiven. It's not the one the people would have expected, not the man who was religious. Jesus said that this man, this tax collector, this broken sinner who repented and cried out for mercy, he was justified. You know that I have to ask you this. Well, I will just let you think about it. What does justification mean? It's a good theological word, isn't it? It's used often by Paul, especially in the book of Romans. And the word to be justified means to be declared righteous in God's sight. It means a change of status. J.I. Packer defines it this way: justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal, that's what we all were, awaiting a terrible sentence, transition from that to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance, one who is righteous in God's sight. I think of the words of the psalmist, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. If you are a believer in Jesus, you've recognized that you are a sinner, that in your heart of hearts you cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, then picture you and God taking your sin, and he goes east and you go west. Now, you're not on planet Earth, because eventually you'll go around and meet on the other side. But imagine you're in space. I'm not sure which direction is east in space, but just pretend you're going toward Alpha Centauri or something, and God's going the other direction. How far apart do you get? How far away does he take your sin? It's infinite. You'll never see it again. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's the gospel in the Old Testament. And so justification means there is this great twofold exchange. We are declared righteous because two things are exchanged. And we read about that, for example, in many places, but for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake, he," meaning God the Father, "made him," meaning Jesus his Son, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." So when we come to God in humility and repent of our sin, both individual sins and sin, the root cause, the state of our heart that's in rebellion against our Creator, when we do that and at the same time we cast ourselves on the mercy of God like this tax collector did, and that mercy of God is displayed in Christ who died for sinners on the cross, then at that instant, when you turn from sin and you turn to Christ and when you cry out for mercy and recognize Jesus is your only hope in life and in death and on the day of judgment, at that moment, God justifies you. He declares you righteous. And that means that he imputes or accounts or reckons or credits your sin and your guilt to Christ, who bore it in his body on the cross, and who atoned for it by his death in your place. And at the same time as he imputes your guilt and sin to Christ, justification also involves God imputing and accounting and reckoning and crediting the perfect righteousness of Christ to you. Think of it this way: God makes Jesus responsible for our guilt and sin, and God punishes Jesus in our place because he's responsible for our guilt and sin. Every bad thing that you and I have done, if we are Christians, God took that and made Jesus responsible for it and punished him to death for it, to fulfill the righteous requirement of his law. And at the same time, he credits us with Jesus' perfect righteous obedience, so that in God's sight, we are now clothed in righteousness and we are perfect. And we have an unimpeachable standing of perfect righteousness before God. It's a double exchange. Our sins are imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. We are forgiven. We're adopted as children. We're given new hearts. We're given an eternal destiny. All of this is part of the gospel won for us by Christ in his perfect life and in his sacrificial death and in his resurrection. But that's what it means to be justified by God. means we have a right standing before Him. It means that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, condemnation is the opposite of justification. And if we have received justification, there is therefore no condemnation. Revelation 12 talks about the devil being cast out of heaven after the child of the woman is carried up to heaven. That's speaking of the ascension of Christ after His death and resurrection on the cross. And He ascends to heaven and the devil is cast out. He no longer has access to God in order to accuse the saints. And we're told the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even unto death, because they have eternal life. That's what was accomplished. And so when we come to God with empty hands and we receive mercy, He forgives our sins completely. We have a clean slate. Our sins are gone. They will never be counted against you. They have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west, or as high as the heavens are above the earth. Now, other scriptures teach us that justification is by faith alone. In other words, don't take this message of hope, of justification, and think, okay, what do I have to do to earn it? What do I have to add to it? What do I have to do to receive it? How can I become qualified? It's by faith alone, and faith is just opening your hand to receive a gift. If one of you kindly gives me a new Maserati, I keep using that one as an illustration because none of us here can afford a Maserati, and I really wouldn't want one. But if you did, and you handed me the keys, if I open my hand to receive the keys, would I be in some way earning that? Makes no sense. It's a gift. I'm just receiving it. Faith is just the reception of the gift. Faith is just basically saying, there's nothing in me. I'm casting myself on you. You're my only hope. And so when we come to God with empty hands and we receive mercy, we are forgiven completely, and this means we're justified. And this justification is through faith alone, not by anything else. We can do nothing at all to merit a right standing before God. All your tears, all your works of penance, all your gifts to the church or to the poor, all your reading of your Bible, all your praying, all your being in church 16 times a week will earn you nothing. The tax collector just said from his heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So we receive this right standing before God by faith. And it's a faith that accepts and agrees with God's evaluation of our sinful status. And it's a faith that confesses our sin and turns away from our sin and turns to Jesus Christ as our only hope. There were two men. Only one went home justified. Which one represents you this morning? And so finally, that leads us to the second part of verse 14 and the revelation of mercy. Jesus said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God's expression of mercy reveals something about God to us. It helps us to know Him better. For it is expressed in harmony with a principle. When God expresses mercy, it is expressed in harmony with a principle revealed in His Word, which we find in Proverbs 3:34. God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. Now why? Why does God do it that way? Why does God operate according to this principle in relation to human beings? That He humbles the proud. He does not like the proud. He's opposed to the proud. But He exalts the humble. And the answer is simply this: because only God is worthy of being exalted. He alone is worthy of worship. He alone is glorious, and He will not share His glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is the most glorious and worthy being in the universe, and as such, God must be committed to magnifying his own glory. To do otherwise, to share his glory with any created being, would make God an idolater, one who worships something or someone other than the only worthy one. There is only one worthy of worship, and that is the living God. And it is right that God himself exalt himself. Otherwise, he would be an idolater, worshiping something less than the only worthy one. Well, in one sense, it's like that for us. Not that we should worship ourselves. No, the opposite. It is right for us, like God, to worship the most worthy one. In our case, that means we ought to worship our Creator. But in God's case, it means that the highest esteem he holds must be for himself. If we hold high esteem for ourselves above everything else, we are idolaters, we're conceited, we're people nobody wants to be around. That guy's full of himself. He worships himself. It's only right that as creatures we worship the living God who made us. But for God, there's no one higher than him. He must exalt himself, and that is right and good, because there's none greater. Some people stumble over this as though, why is God always telling us to worship him? Why is he like some person always fishing for compliments? But he's not. When he tells us to worship him, he's blessing us. I can't explain it any better than what John Piper said. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but an act of infinite giving. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be fully God until he gets it. It's not because he needs to have his ego stroked. He seeks our praise because we won't be happy until we give it. We will not be fulfilled and be what we were meant to be until we worship the one being who is worthy of worship. And so when God calls for our worship, that's not arrogance, it's not self-centeredness, it's grace, it's a gift, it's mercy, it's not egomania, it's love. Thus, God must be true to the reality that he is God and we are not. Not only are we creatures, but we are humble creatures. Not only are we humble creatures, but we're sinful creatures. But even if we weren't sinful creatures, we ought to be humble, worshiping creatures who worship the one true God. It is therefore right that we exalt him and that we are humble before him. He alone is worthy of worship. And thus he relates to us on this principle. God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. You see, the proud deserve to be humbled because pride is a sin before a holy God. God must humble the proud to be true to his own holy and just nature. Humbling the proud is a matter of justice, and ultimately it results in judgment and condemnation and eternal punishment for those who don't repent, for those who refuse to humble themselves. But God also exalts those who do humble themselves before him. But note the difference. He humbles the proud, and that's an act of justice. But he exalts the humble, and that is an act of grace. God is under no obligation to exalt any of his creatures, let alone sinful human beings. But in his mercy, he chooses to exalt those who accept reality and own their own sinfulness before him by humbly confessing their sins and calling on him for mercy. And this exalting of humble sinners means extending mercy to them. But we must understand that God does this. He extends mercy to humble sinners because his glory also includes his mercy. His mercy is glorious. And he is glorified in forgiving those who become like children, those who recognize that as sinners they deserve death because he alone deserves our love and obedience. When they humble themselves in this way, they find that he exalts them by forgiving them, and he is glorified in doing so. God is merciful to those whose hands are empty, but he cannot fill those who are full of themselves. The sinner's rendezvous with the mercy of God only happens at the place where humility and repentance meet. So what comes into your mind when you think about God? That's where we began this morning. Do you know what he's really like? And have you come to worship him as he is? And most importantly, is your worship acceptable to him? Do you have a right standing before him? Have you recognized that he is glorious and that you are a sinner? What burdens are you carrying today? Are you burdened by your sin? Do you know that you are guilty and lost and in desperate need of God's mercy? Our Lord Jesus has reminded us this morning that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So I say to you in closing, and this is true if you're a believer, it's true if you've not yet become a believer. But even as believers, we need to do this continually. Forsake your sin and continually flee to the cross with empty hands. Continually cast yourself on his mercy by crying out from the heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I guarantee you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you will find mercy in Jesus Christ, who promised, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so don't delay. Come to him today. And if you are a child of God, continue to come to him for mercy every day. Scriptures talk about a throne of grace that we can come to as beloved children to find mercy in time of need. So may we all do that every day until Jesus comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great teaching of your Son and the simplicity of coming to know him in a heart that cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May all of us have that kind of heart. May there be no one who leaves here today without that heart, without that cry for mercy. Father, open our eyes. For those of us that know you, open our eyes to see that we continue to live by your mercy and that you continue to give it to us. And may we continue to walk humbly before you. May we keep short accounts. May we confess our sins as we commit them and find forgiveness and pick ourselves up and keep on following Jesus. And Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice today in this room or on YouTube or perhaps even at some point in the future, if there are any who do not yet know you, may they see themselves as you see them. May they humble themselves before you and cry out for mercy. God, be merciful to all of us, for we are sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.